We're going to look at Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. We'll be having two sermons on this passage, the first, and I'm sure the duller of the two will be this evening, which falls to me, and then Trevor in 3 weeks' time, because we've got baptism next Sunday, and then a visiting minister the Sunday after. Then it'll be Trevor to clear up all the confusion that I've caused. So Titus 1 verses 10 to 16, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Crete simply has it all. The largest island in Greece, the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean. Here you can admire the remnants of brilliant civilizations, explore glorious beaches, impressive mountainscapes, fertile valleys, and steep gorges. You can become part of the island's rich gastronomic culture. I'm not sure they actually got that bit quite right. Becoming part of it sounds like cannibalism goes on in Crete. But that's what they say. You can become part of the island's rich gastronomic culture. Crete is, after all, a small universe teeming with beauties and treasures that you will need a lifetime to uncover. So reads the introduction to visitcrete.com. The Apostle Paul clearly didn't work for the Cretan tourist board, as his take on Crete was slightly different. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So what was wrong with Paul? Was he having a bad day? Had he had a bad experience with that infamous Cretan gastronomic culture? Was he a racist? Is he a bigot? Well, no, he's none of those things. He's an apostle. And Paul was quoting one of their own prophets, probably a man called Epimenides. Just as Corinth had become synonymous in the early world with every form of immorality and had been turned into a verb to Corinthianize by the Greeks, which meant just to live the most debauched life possible, the most immoral life possible, so to Crete had become a verb. It meant to lie. It meant to be a cheat and dishonest. Crete was known for having no wild, dangerous animals on the whole island. And they used to say, well, they didn't need any wild, dangerous animals because the people more than made up for it. Maybe the wild animals had emigrated because the people were like dangerous brute beasts. But so what, you're thinking? It's very interesting if you lived in the first century and you wanted some form of ancient trip advisor when you were weighing up the various pros and cons of Malta versus Crete. But why on earth is this in the Bible? Why this outburst in the book of Titus? Isn't this one of the pastoral epistles? Hasn't Paul been talking about the importance of how the church is supposed to be and the importance of setting up elders? And then he just lets loose this broadside against the poor Cretans. Well, yes, Paul has been talking about the importance of setting up elders in the churches, and yet clearly this is important too. So let's follow the whole of Paul's argument through, note all the therefores and the this is whys that he comes up with, and then we can fit it all together. We can see what he's doing. Paul had visited Crete on the last of his missionary journeys on his way to Rome. He preached the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ on that island. And wonderfully, people had been saved out of that godless, deceitful, selfish culture. I imagine when you dug down into Cretan culture, it wasn't so different to Corinthian or to Roman or to British culture. It was corrupt. It was sinful. And yet people had been saved from this background. Paul had had quite quickly to leave these young churches sooner than he would have wished, but he's left Titus behind to put what remained into order, or if you like, to put what was unfinished into order. It had been a great start to the gospel on the island of Crete. People had received Christ. They were trusting in him. They were growing as Christians, being fed with the word. And then what happened so often in Paul's experience happened again. Other teachers moved in after him. And they're not teaching Paul's doctrine, the gospel, that has Christ at the beginning and Christ in the middle and Christ at the end. Everything resting on Jesus. Everything coming from the grace of God shown in the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people were causing rebellion and disorder. They were smashing up the church. It's a war. Whole households, probably they were like church home groups meeting in houses, and they've just been led astray, and there's civil war in the churches. You might think these false teachers would have been people who were saying, live as you want to live, irreligious people. Let's have no rules. Forget what Paul's been teaching you, telling you about Christ has given you everything and you have to respond to the love of Christ with all of your love and all of your life. Let's jettison all of the rules. Well, actually, it wasn't like that at all. The people who were causing all the problems were ultra-religious. They went far beyond Paul with their rules and their regulations, as we'll see this evening. And Paul's response to these people is to urge Titus to appoint godly elders and leaders in the church. Men who have not been brought up on rules and regulations, but rather have been grounded in the gospel, he tells us, who are holding firm to it, who are living out the gospel in transformed lives, and who can both instruct others by teaching Christ to the church and rebuke those who are teaching something else. These elders were to follow Titus, who had followed Paul in giving himself for the, verse 1, the faith of God's elect. They were to be people who were passionate and exclusively preaching Christ and looking for faith in Jesus Christ to build the church. And then seeing that faith grow, again, verse 1, as people came to a deeper knowledge of the truth, which is Christ, which leads to godliness. And I just keep coming back to that word. I love it so much now. Eusebia. This word that hasn't got godly in it at all. It's a beautiful, the you bit, attitude toward God. A right attitude toward God. Loving God because he's God. That's what godliness is. It's delighting in God because God is good. And God is great and God is gracious, and you love him not because you want stuff from him or because you're trying to impress him, but because he is who you were created by and created to know and enjoy. You see this Eusebia hopefully in the prospective leaders. They're people, if I take the opposites of what Paul says, they're not to be. They're to be people who are humble, patient, selfless, self-controlled, gentle, but they're also to be passionate and fearless in contending for the faith. We noticed last time that is an incredibly difficult balance to get. The danger on the one hand of under-shepherding, of just not wanting to get involved, because some of us are English here, and beyond saying, how do you do, and shaking hands, that's about as far as we want to go. And then at the opposite end, the danger of over-shepherding, hammering people with more and more rules and regulations. But now we come to the four. Paul said, this is what these people are to be like. You have to set these leaders up in the church. And he says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, for they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So let's ask firstly, who are these false teachers? Paul says, especially the circumcision party. Now you could translate that especially simply as that is the circumcision party. Whatever way you take it, this strange sounding group, the circumcision party, doesn't sound like a great party to me, are clearly fully in the Apostle Paul's sights, and he wants to shoot this down. They're a group of people from a Jewish background who are trying to rescue the young churches and bring them back to the law with all of its rituals and ceremonies. They're trying to bring people back to the safety of Judaism. It's a movement that Paul encountered in Corinth. We've seen that in 2 Corinthians. It was massive in the churches of Galatia. That's why he has to write his epistle to the Galatians. It even affected Peter for a while, and he was drawn in by this. I've said it quite a few times that one of the things that we struggle with in the 21st century is that Christianity seems to be so old. And it is. It's as old as time. And that's good. That's not a bad thing. And we have to celebrate the fact that this is timeless and is relevant for today. But what they struggle with in the first century is that faith in Christ, Christianity, seemed to be dangerously new and novel. And the flight to safety was to always run back to what apparently was tried and tested, which was the law and all of these Jewish rituals and regulations. Now, please don't think for a moment that the mindset behind the circumcision party isn't an issue for us today at Netley. It is. Heresies might change their names. They might take on slightly different forms and appearances. But the fundamental issues are still the things that we're battling against today. So secondly, let's look at what they were teaching. They were probably saying, well, it's good that you've started by trusting in Jesus, but now to move on in the Christian life, to grow and mature as Christians, you need to accept circumcision. You need to become Jewish if you're really to be a proper Christian. And then verse 15, that looks like they're talking about the old covenant food laws, what is pure and what is impure. You need to make sure you eat the right things and don't eat the right things. Not high fat and low fat, but pork and not pork and things that were kosher. And leave aside that which was non-kosher. If we add in verse 14, it's not only a return to old covenant rituals and rules that they're advocating. They're going way beyond this. They're being influenced by Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So we've got a group of teachers who've come into these young, living churches in Crete, and they're just laying down more and more rules for the Christians to live by. And you can see what's happening to Jesus, can't you? He's not at the heart of everything anymore. It's all about keeping these rules if you want to progress and be a proper Christian. Some of the rules seem to come from the Old Testament, others out of the realms of Jewish mythology. Others are just sensible commands that people think they've come up with. Now, you might be thinking, but is that really a bad thing? You know, rules, they're good, aren't they? You need some rules. And hasn't Paul been calling for this knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness? He wants to see a godly church growing. And isn't godliness sort of measured by the things that we do and then the things that we don't do? Surely if you want to create an ordered, good church, you'd want more laws. And more, don't quote me out of context here. This is me saying I don't agree with it, okay? I'll carry on though with that caveat. You'd want people telling you this is what you should wear. This is the Christian uniform that we all have to wear. These are the things that you can do on a Sunday, and here are the things that you can't do on a Sunday. That sort of work is acceptable for you to be employed in. That sort of work is not. You can drink this, but you can't drink that. You must spend this long in prayer, and I don't know how long that is, but it's quite long. This long in prayer and reading the Word of God every single day. You must spend at least 6 hours a week on evangelism. These are the sorts of friends that you're allowed to have. This is a list of acceptable Christian hobbies and pastimes. Chess. Crochet. Certainly not sailing. These are the sorts of things that you've got to do. You must go to at least 3 church meetings a week. You don't listen to that sort of music. Classical music's okay. Opera, all right, as long as you don't understand the words. But this sort of music is anathema, and you must never, ever listen to it. You can watch that, you can't go there. It's called legalism. It's saying that faith in Jesus Christ is the start, but now you've got to grow as a Christian by simply lifting your lifestyle higher and higher as you apparently change your own life and do more and more good things and less bad things. Now, don't get me wrong, I want us all, I'm speaking the truth now, not that I was speaking lies before, but you know, you understand, don't you? You're all nodding, good. I want us to overflow with good works, because that's what the Bible talks about real Christians doing, overflowing from the heart. I want us to be able to mortify that which is wrong, that which is sinful in our lives. But we cannot do that by reducing Christianity to an outward adherence to a set of laws. It is a relationship of love with God. Christianity is a relationship of faith in Christ Jesus. It's a deep, deep appreciation of and dependence on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a new life of godliness, a right attitude toward God, because a new relationship with God has been established. Godliness is this beautiful attitude toward God because you've grasped what he's like. You've seen, you've tasted that he is good. He is awesome and wonderful and holy and gracious and kind and powerful and faithful. You've seen him in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Saviour. And you want to honour him with your life because he's Jesus, the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. Christianity is working from the inside out. It's changing the heart as the Spirit takes the gospel and feeds us with Christ. Whereas legalism is trying to change the inside by changing the outside. And it doesn't work that way. And thirdly, what can we learn about legalism? Well, it's simply this, that it doesn't work. Tim Chester says, when we put verse 10 alongside verse 12 as describing who Titus must silence, then suddenly there's a surprise. The circumcision group, verse 10, are the liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons of verse 12. That's a general statement about Cretan culture, but Paul says it applies perfectly to the rebellious people who want to insist on the Cretan Christians keeping the whole Jewish ceremonial law or obeying extra rules and commands. Religious rules don't enable people to escape the influence of the world. The results of rule-keeping is to succumb to the influence of the world. The legalists are being Cretan at heart in all the worst ways. What he's saying is that laws and rules don't promote this godliness. They end up limiting it in many ways because they reduce it to a list of things I've just got to do. Boxes I've got to tick off. Am I listening to the right music? Yes. Am I eating the right food? Yes. Am I wearing the right clothes? Yes. Am I going to enough meetings? Tick. And suddenly you've got your godliness and you've actually reduced what God is asking for. Christianity suddenly becomes a person who does these sorts of things and doesn't do those sorts of things. And it's all outward. It's all performance. It's not tackling the deep problems of the heart and the need for our hearts to be softened and convicted and penitent and humbled and filled with God's love, and therefore to be able to show that love in our lives. The society in which Jesus lived and taught was full of laws, wasn't it? It was ultra religious. People wanted to stone Jesus because they thought he hadn't risen highly enough up in keeping the Sabbath. They thought he'd broken the Sabbath rules and regulations. They looked down and despised his disciples because they didn't wash their hands. It wasn't that they were worried about germs. It was because they thought that left you unclean before God. They wanted to stone an adulteress. They were the people who tied their herbs. And yet these ultra-religious people, Jesus said, inwardly, in their hearts, they were just like Romans 1. They were just like Titus chapter 1, verse 12. They were full of rottenness and deceit. They were just good at whitewash. They could pretty the outside up, but they'd never, ever dealt with their hearts. And so Jesus calls us not simply to a new code of conduct. It isn't enough. He calls us to new life in him. Not to a set of rules to make us acceptable to God and to try to get God to love us. The gospel calls us to the freedom of a new life because we are accepted by God fully and loved by God in Christ as much as God could possibly love us. What we need as Christians are not more and more rules, but a bigger, better grasp of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, of the love of Jesus. We need a bigger grasp of our own helplessness and his absolute sufficiency. We don't need Jesus less as we go on in the Christian life. We don't. We need him more and more and more. We need him as much as we did then, but we actually see, I hope, we need him more, because that's a sign of maturity. Everything rests on him. Legalists don't add to Christianity. They don't take Christianity and then make it Christianity max. They destroy it. Paul could say at the end of Colossians 2, why do you submit to all these regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch according to human precepts and teachings. These things might have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't change us. Rules don't change us. Not our hearts. Only Christ, by his Spirit, giving us the gospel, changes lives. So what had happened in Crete when the circumcision party had moved in is that human nature, Cretan culture, wasn't being challenged and changed. It was just being papered over. And it was still the same underneath. And Paul is just so right. Well, of course he's right. He's an apostle. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so I shouldn't be surprised. But legalists, when we're acting legalistically, we specialise in lies, don't we? We have to keep performing to this incredibly high Christian culture. And our reputation, our sense of security is based on doing as well as everybody else. Or at least pretending that we're doing as well as everybody else. When probably we're completely broken inside. And we're afraid to be honest about our failings and our desperate needs. Because legalistic Christians can't afford to be weak. We become deceivers of ourselves and others. We're able to say it's okay because I still look like a Christian. Yeah, I'm aware that there's a problem in my heart. In fact, there's a problem. There's a forest fire of lust burning in my heart, and pride and greed and selfishness. I've got bitterness that I just have never, ever dealt with. I've got hatred and resentment and suspicion of others and violence and anger. But I'm at church 3 times a week, so it all looks okay. I'm keeping up appearances. I look back over my years of ministry and I have to be honest with myself and say that there were periods, quite big periods, where I think what I was teaching was legalism. I would preach the gospel to non-Christians, I hope, faithfully in the morning and say, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do anything without him. And then in the evening, I would preach what people call practical sermons to Christians. And lots of people loved being told what to do. They felt safe with that, didn't they? I was great at making them feel guilty for not being good enough. I thought that's what I was supposed to do. The more miserable they looked, the better I'd done my job. I sometimes felt guilty myself, but I couldn't let on at that point. And I never had an answer apart from to try harder and to raise your standards higher. And I think we all went away empty and beaten and hiding our struggles. What is the answer? Well, the answer is not a lower standard of godliness. It's not a new set of laws which we've just ratcheted down a little bit and say, okay, 1.5 times a week at church and classical music and 80s pop. That's okay. No, that's just a new legalism. The answer is not a lower standard of godliness. The answer is a better, more glorious grasp of the gospel of grace. Which is why Paul is writing to Titus and saying, make sure you've got leaders in the church who keep the gospel at the heart of everything. Does that make sense? Trevor's going to be okay, I think. Might not be quite such a bomb I pass on to you. Keep the gospel at the heart of everything. Keep that grace that meets us where we are this evening. Legalism says, you're bad person, not just you. Go and sort yourself out, and if you're better on Wednesday, then you'll be able to be a Christian again. God will love you again. But grace meets us where we are this evening. It doesn't say sort yourself out and come back when you're better. The gospel of grace gives forgiveness to penitent failures and allows us to be honest with God, with ourselves and with each other. The gospel of grace assures us of what we are in Christ already, loved, accepted, precious family. The gospel of grace teaches us love and patience and gentleness and forgiveness and protection, and it shows us it at first hand in God's dealings with us and writes that same symphony of love into our hearts so that we can reach out with that love to other people, to each other. True Christianity grasps love so amazing, so divine, that it demands my life, my soul, my all. And I promise you, my life, my soul, my all is not a lower standard of Eusebia. It is the ultimate standard of attitude toward God. We understand how much God has loved us, and with joy we give ourselves to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please, please forgive us for the times when we've reduced you to a set of rules and regulations. Forgive us for the times when we've actually sought to eclipse Christ by our own performance, where we've dared to come into your presence because we've felt that we have done enough and we've forgotten that we could never do enough. And we've always been dependent on the Lord Jesus. Help us to behold him in the gospel, to see how he's dealt with us, to see his promises that are as relevant to us today, maybe 30 years on or 50 years on into the Christian life, as they were on the first day of our new life in Christ. That he will give grace on top of grace, that without him we can do nothing, but with him we can do all things. Teach us the fickleness and deceitfulness of our hearts, the dependence upon your word, upon your spirit, to help us to behold Christ, and as we see him, to be transformed more and more into his likeness. Help us to be people who can speak the truth, speak Christ to one another in love. Help us to be people who can be honest with one another about our struggles and our failings, so that we can build each other up in the right way, with the love and with the mercy and with the grace of our Saviour. So ever keep Christ at the heart of our lives and this church, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.